Well, it's good to be here this morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
Glad that you're here. It's hard to point to one text today that I'll be using, but if you'd like to open your Bibles, of course, we've been preaching through Acts. So Acts in the 9th chapter is a good place, I suppose, to begin. We also have Acts 22 and Acts 26 that talk about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, becoming Paul the Apostle. And if you got the church news, and by the way, I need to mention this every once in a while, if you're not getting the church news on the email and you would like to receive it, then please write down your email address and hand it to me. Now, some of you may have given that to me, but you've noticed that you're no longer getting it. Every once in a while, you know how those computers are, it'll kick out one. It won't, even though it's been sending it all this time, all of a sudden it'll say, don't recognize it. So if you haven't been getting it lately in the past few weeks, you might want to write it down and give it to me again. And we can send you the church news if you'd like to have it. I see that some that were there yesterday evening at the Smiths, and thank y'all for having that for the church. I see that some of you are here and survived it. We had a wonderful time. And then you think back about, you know, Friday night, and we had the fifth quarter with all the kids here and had a good group here and enjoyed that over at the Smiths together. And today we got potluck. And we had Lunches of Love on Friday, so we've had a lot of different things going on and a lot of people serving in a lot of different ways, and we're so appreciative of everyone that pitches in those different areas and does that. You notice that just about all of them have something to do with eating, so we're pretty good at that. You know, we have that in common. I got a note this morning, and it just, you know, it brought a smile to my face and uplifted my heart, and that's the reason I mention it, and I think it'll do the same for you. It is addressed to the Blanco Church of Christ, and it says, we would like to contribute the profits made from our lemonade stand to Willie's Children's School in Africa, Ellie and Emma West. And they handed me a bag full of money to go with that. So I think it is encouraging. It's good to see, you know, that in the heart of our young. We have a lot of good young people here, and you know the Bible talks about having the heart of a child to enter in the kingdom of God, and I think we can see why that is the case. So we have been talking about several individuals and events in the book of Acts, and you can hardly talk about Acts without talking about Paul the Apostle. And there's a lot of passages about him throughout the New Testament. There are sort of summary statements about his life. And then you have all that historical writing in the book of Acts about his conversion and his missionary journeys and the suffering that he endured for the sake of the kingdom. So we're going to talk about him a little bit. And first of all, we need to talk about his conversion and what's recorded here in the book of Acts. And we have something end-to-end in the book of Acts that kind of serves as a contrast. And I'm talking about Stephen. Stephen being martyred, the first recorded martyr for the cause of Christ in the book of Acts. You remember how at the end of Acts chapter 7, after his sermon, he was stoned to death. And he looked up into heaven and he saw the heavens open and he saw Christ at the right hand of God. And he prayed, receive my spirit. And he also prayed, don't hold this charge against them. And it reminds us so much of our Lord's prayer on the cross. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. But I put that in contrast with what follows, because then when you jump into Acts 8, you have this man, Saul of Tarsus, and the Bible says that he's breathing. He's breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of Christ. So here you have one praying for the forgiveness of those who were against him, and then you have Saul of Tarsus, who was so anxious in his life, so full of zeal and passion to do wrong to Christians and to the cause of Christ. Sometimes it would be good, I suggest this for your own study, just to go through passages, not only in Acts, but also in other places like Philippians 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul talks about his past life, and those passages describe his attitude toward Christians and toward the church before he came to Christ. And he says, I was a blasphemer, and I was a violent aggressor. And I thought within myself I ought to do much injury to the church. He abounded in that type of thing. It'd be hard for us, I think, to overestimate the way he felt about Christ as an imposter, a false prophet, false messiah, and all those that gave their hearts to him and followed him. How he wanted to crush that movement. You see that throughout those passages. And then to stop and to think that that man did a complete reverse and came to the Lord. At least over a century ago, there was a man who was a skeptic, and he set about the business of studying the life of Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle. He ended up writing a book about it. And I think it's about 200 years old. And what's so unusual about that book is that it's still being published today. That's very, very unique for a book to be that old and still being published. And his aim was to discredit his conversion. By the time he got through studying about Saul of Tarsus, he himself became a believer. How could a man like that, with a history like that, how could he completely reverse himself and become the man that he was for Christ if it wasn't true? And so that man became a believer in Jesus Christ. So there's great evidence, I think, in his life and the example that is set before us about Christ and about the Christian movement. Saul of Tarsus. It wasn't enough that he was persecuting the Christians right there in Judea and Jerusalem. He got letters of authority from the Sanhedrin to go up to Damascus. Evidently, in the scattering of the Christians from Jerusalem, some had been scattered up to Damascus, and they were spreading the news there about Christ. Saul of Tarsus hears about that. He gives letters of authority. He takes some fellows with him, and his sole purpose is to bound the Christians there and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial, for punishment, imprisonment, and death. But as he's on his way, Christ decides to intervene. And just as he's about to approach Damascus, the Bible says, about noonday, there was a great light, and it did shine all around him. It was brighter than the noonday sun, and it struck him blind, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice from heaven, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's in Acts 9, and then when you combine the other accounts as found in Acts 22, 26, you also find these words. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. We pointed out not long ago, I believe, the fact that when Saul was persecuting Jesus, he was persecuting the church, and when he was persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus. You can't separate those two. And that's why Jesus said it the way he said it. Why are you persecuting me? That's my people down there. That's my body. And then, of course, you remember the instructions that was given by the Lord to Saul of Tarsus when he said, go into the city of Damascus and it will be told you what you need to do. And so those that were with him led him into the city. And he was there for 3 days, and he was fasting, and he was praying, and he was blind. There was a great deal of conviction going on in his heart. Can you imagine sitting there for those 3 days and rehearsing everything that you had learned about Judaism and all the actions that you had taken against Christians, and it's just going over and over in your mind? And you're thinking, all these passages I thought I understood, I didn't understand them. And all those things that the teachers and the rabbis told me about the Messiah and all these passages that told about these events, they were wrong about that. And Christ is really the Christ, and he did rise from the dead, and the Christian movement really is of God. how guilty he must have felt. Because he certainly was a man who was sincere in his faith. And as he states in other places, I served God with a clean conscience. I thought I was doing what was right. And then to find out you was wrong about all of it. The conviction that was going on in his heart and his mind must have been tremendous. And the Lord gets in contact with a gospel preacher by the name of Ananias. And he said, I want you to go see Saul. He's in Damascus. He's in the house of a man named Judas on a street called Straight. You know, a lot of people say that Damascus is one of the oldest cities in the world. And you can still go there today and there's still a street called Straight. And that's the street that he was on. You know, it's kind of amazing what God does, and I don't know if this is what is intended or not, but I kind of get this out of the story because you think about Ananias. But if someone mentions to you the name Ananias, you usually don't think about this preacher Ananias. You think about Ananias and Sapphira back in Acts 5. And you remember the wrong that they did. And he went to the house of a man named Judas. But if somebody says to you, Judas, you probably don't think about this Judas. You think about the apostle who betrayed the Lord. And then there's Saul. And most of the time when we think about him, we don't think about him as Saul. We think about him as Paul the Apostle. And if we think about Saul, we think about old King Saul. And you remember how he was disobedient to the Lord and the commandments that God gave him. And because of that, God says, I'm going to remove you from the throne. And so here are three names with three bad reputations. God can redeem a name. And when you get to this chapter, you find all those names redeemed because Judas is a good guy, Ananias is a good guy, and Saul of Tarsus is about to become a good guy. We think about our lives and the things that we do, and sometimes the reputation that follows us and everything that is associated with that name, but God can redeem a name. He can forgive a past. And he can make a new man or a new woman out of you. And as you go about your life to do good things, you develop a new reputation, a new character. And then people think about your name and they say, I knew him when he was so-and-so, but that's not him anymore. This is a new guy. That name's been redeemed. Of course, Ananias, at first, he doesn't want to go because he knows the reputation of Saul of Tarsus, that he was a persecutor of Christians. And the Lord says, he's my chosen vessel. And what he's going to do for me, the things he's going to suffer for me, you go ahead and go. And so he goes. And when he gets there, he lays his hands on him that he might receive his sight. That's what the Bible says. And in conjunction with that, he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit as the other apostles had, directly from heaven, not because of the laying on of hands. But he also said to him, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so here's a wonderful thing about this text. And one of the things that makes examples of conversion so powerful in the New Testament is that we learn from this that a man may have conviction. He may be truly sorry about his past life. And I think at this time, Saul of Tarsus no doubt was. Praying those 3 days, fasting, being in blindness. But still he had his sins. There was still something he needed to do to wash away his sins. Arise and be baptized. And there the word baptized means, baptizo means to immerse. Pharaoh says concerning that word, to immerse, to dip, or to plunge. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you know that when you do that, you're calling on the name of the Lord. You're calling on his authority to forgive you of all of your sins. We don't know everything that happened with Saul of Tarsus after that event. I mean, there's a span there where we're not given a lot of information. I know he goes into Damascus. I know he's converted. But I know the Bible says that he did not immediately go up to Jerusalem after that and confer with flesh and blood. In other words, the other apostles, he went into Arabia. And then he came back to Damascus and continued to preach, and he was persecuted. And you remember he was let down over the wall in a basket, and he escaped. Finally, he does go back up to Jerusalem, but the Bible says just for 15 days. Remember how Barnabas had to introduce him there because everybody was afraid of him? And then it says he went off to his hometown, that is in Tarsus of Cilicia. And there's 14 years there, the Bible tells us over in Galatians, at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's 14 years there that's kind of unaccounted for. I mean, what's God doing with Saul of Tarsus? You got this man who has unbelievable talent and passion and zeal for God. And you got this man who no doubt needs to make up a lot of ground when it comes to serving God and repairing a lot of damage that he had done. But I'll tell you what I think. I think in Arabia, God was revealing himself to Paul. He hadn't been with Jesus like the others in the ministry some 3.5 years. But we can take these 3 years in Arabia. We can have the ministry of Christ revealed unto this apostle. And you remember later he says, I will not be behind them in any measure. I have what they had. I'm an apostle like they were an apostle. In effect, you might say that God was rewiring the mind of Paul. No longer was he going to be that way and think that way. He was going to be a different man altogether. And when he came out of that and he comes back to Antioch of Syria, and with Barnabas they teach the Christians there, and they're their first called Christians. Paul the apostle had a big part to play in that. And after that, there he goes. You know, sometimes we think God is not doing anything with our life and he's not doing anything with us, but what he's doing is he's rewiring some of our thinking. We've been going in the wrong direction. We've been thinking wrong about things, and we need to be prepared. We need to be rewired. But when God opened the chutes and he turned Paul the apostle loose, boy, did he ever run with it. Sometimes it just takes time for us to get grounded, for us to be put into a position where God can use us. Saul of Tarsus had arrived at that place now, and he was ready to be used by God. We think about him, and you know, there are several passages that suggest to us how he thought about himself and as far as his conversion goes. And one of them is over in 1 Timothy in the first chapter. And he says, you know, this is a trustworthy saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then he said this. He said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. And what Paul is getting across in that text is that if God could save me after all that I did against him, then nobody is beyond reach. He came into the world to save sinners. He's in the saving sinner business. And so when we look at our life and we say, look at my past, I don't know if I could ever be a Christian. I don't know if I could ever serve God like somebody else is serving God. Don't ever doubt it for a minute what God can do in your life. Saul of Tarsus says, hey, I'm the chief example of that. This is what God loves to do. He loves to love men. He loves to change men. He delights in forgiving sinners. And Saul of Tarsus says, that's me. And I think one reason that he really felt that way is because, like we said, of his past. And he would say to you and he would say to me, I should have known better. But I was prideful and I was stubborn. I should have known better. He might even say, I should have came to the light sooner. And even though we're not introduced to Saul of Tarsus until we read at the bottom of Acts 7 where he's standing there in their land of cloaks at his feet so they can get a good wind-up as they throw those stones at Stephen. Even though we're not introduced to him there, before that, he was already there. He had to know about Christ. He had to know about the Christian movement and everything that was going on. But there was something that happened with the death of Stephen that kind of pushed him over the edge. And he really got fired up against Christians. Now, I don't know exactly what that was, but I think God was already working on him. He had heard about the Christian faith. He could see the growth of Christianity. No doubt he had heard some of the messages that had been preached by these men who were inspired by God. And you remember what the Bible says about Stephen. They couldn't resist the wisdom by which he spoke. Saul of Tarsus had to have been there and heard that sermon. God was already working on him. And Stephen is dying, and as Stephen is dying, he's praying, and he's saying, God, don't hold this charge against them.
You have to be touched by that. But I tell you what it did to him. Saul of Tarsus, instead of being converted right there, instead of changing his mind right there, he decided he's going to do his best to destroy Christianity. It's kind of like knowing that you're wrong about something, but you don't admit that you're wrong, so you just get mad, you get fired up, and on purpose you're going to go about your business to destroy that truth that you've heard. And I think that's the position that he was in. And finally the Lord said, enough is enough. And you remember what he said to Saul of Tarsus? Why are you persecuting me? Isn't it hard for you to kick against the goats? So all this is going on in the soul and in the spirit of Saul of Tarsus, and his mind and his heart is being worked on, and he's resisting, he's kicking against the goads, and all the time he's doing that, he's just hurting himself. Turn loose, Saul. Admit what you know to be the truth, that I am the Son of God and these are my people. And finally, when he did, things changed for him in his life. But he looked at his life and he thought, I'm the worst of sinners because I should have known better. I'm the worst of sinners because of the innocent people that I persecuted, put into prison, and voted to put to death. I'm the worst of them. I blaspheme. Can you imagine? Now remember, he was a faithful Jew. He was a Pharisee, educated by the very best in Jerusalem. And while it was true that he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, he was raised in Jerusalem, among the teachers, among the best. Now he knew who God was. He was a believer in Yahweh. But then he had to come around and say, I blaspheme the name of God. Which is, of course, according to the Jewish religion, a death penalty. He said, that's what I did. And I think he looks at all that and he says, man, I'm the worst of the worst. But God saved me. And if God saved me, then he can reach anybody. We don't give up, do we? We don't give up on the lost. We pray for the lost. Even those that are prideful and determined to remain as they are, we pray for the lost. God may reach them. They may turn their lives around. Think about Saul of Tarsus. I think about a statement he made in Galatians 2 and verse 20 when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me on the cross. Paul, we all know, is one of the greatest authors in the New Testament, and he wrote books like the book of Romans. And of course, that's high on the list when it comes to the theology of salvation. I mean, he touches all bases in the book of Romans. But in Galatians 2 and verse 20, he's coming down to a personal level and he says, he changed my life. And when he died on the cross, it's because he loved me. And so he could talk about God's love for the world. He could talk about God's love for Gentiles and Jews. He could talk about God's love for the wicked. But in that passage, he's talking about God's love for him. And we've got to be willing to express that. We've got to be willing to say that for it to become real for us. God's love was real. And I think one passage that brings it out is 2 Corinthians in the 5th chapter. Paul was talking about what motivates him in his ministry as the Apostle Paul. I want you to pay special attention to what he says. He says, the love of Christ constrains me. I find that an interesting passage. And that word, the Greek word that's translated constrain in that passage, is found 12 times in the New Testament. And one time it's translated him. And he's talking about the city of Jerusalem and how it's hemmed in by its enemies. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, the love of Christ has hemmed me in. In other words, I'm captured by the love of Christ. And another passage, that same Greek word is translated covered. And it talks about people who are covering their ears. But if you apply it to that passage, the Apostle Paul is saying the love of Christ covers me. It hems me in. It constrains me. I think that's a powerful definition of what was going on in his life. The Apostle Paul felt like he couldn't do otherwise because the love of God had got a hold of his heart and changed his life forever. And he wasn't going to change. He was going to be determined to fulfill his ministry.
can't leave out this word. I'm not going to leave it out. And that's grace. When Paul thought about salvation in his life, he thought about grace. Point in hand, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and verse 10. Paul said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. Yet not I. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God." The grace of God that worked within him. Paul knew that what he was because of God's grace. And if Jesus hadn't revealed himself on the road to Damascus, if he hadn't sent Ananias unto him to preach the gospel, if Jesus hadn't died for him on the cross, he'd be lost. And so he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And then he makes that statement where he says, "You know, I worked, I labored more abundantly than them all." And you read his story and you can see that's true. Yet he's very quick to say, "Yet not I." He likes to take that "I" out of it. And he puts God in the place of "I." "Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me." It's very important that we do that if we're going to become the kind of church that God wants us to become. And if we're going to become the kind of individual Christians that God wants us to become, we've got to take the "I" out of it and put God in the blank. Give the glory to God. And some people have said, "Well, why does God feel the need to have all the glory?" And I look at it, it almost has been a negative thing. Why would he demand that, to have all the glory? He tells us not to, but we're to give it to him. Well, there's a couple of things to consider. First of all, God can handle it, and you can't. And so it's best for us in our own spiritual growth for that to be the case. God knows that when we get prideful, when we start receiving the glory and the praise of men, we become stagnant in our spiritual growth. I was listening to an athlete the other day, and he's really a good athlete, very good athlete. And after he had had a terrific game, wonderful stats, you might say he kind of carried the team on his back. And so he's talking to a news reporter and asking what he's going to do from here on out. And he says, "The key thing is to stay humble." And I'm thinking, that guy's got his head on straight. You know, don't get full of yourself just because you had a great game, but stay humble, keep striving, try to do better. And God is saying to us, "Listen, you give me the glory, you stay humble." And if we start taking it in for ourselves, he knows that we cannot handle it. That's one reason. And then another reason is because of the people around you. Now, we see this all the time in religious circles where a person is put on a pedestal. And they ride that pedestal maybe for several years, and a lot of people sing their praises. And then that person comes tumbling down. And people that trusted in him or put him on a pedestal, their faith is crushed, and they're hurt inside. And God says, "You give me the glory. I can handle it. But you can't, and your friends can't handle it when you take it." And so it's really for our benefit personally in our spiritual growth, and it's also for the benefit of people around us that we're trying to nurture and bring to the Lord. And the Apostle Paul was willing to do that, and I think that's one reason he was so successful. "I'm successful because, well, the grace of God made me successful." All of us can say that, can't we? If it wasn't for him, we wouldn't be sitting here. We wouldn't have the fellowship and the ability and the opportunity to serve the way they were able to serve him. He lived a life, you might say, that was unselfish. In Acts in the 20th chapter, I think it's about verse 20, 21 to 24 there, Paul says, this is interesting the way he phrases this. He said, "I did not count my life to be dear to myself." I think normally that's what we do. But Paul says, "I did not count my life to be dear to myself so that I might fulfill the ministry and the course that God has given me to preach the gospel of the grace of God." And what Paul is saying is, the only thing standing in my way as far as doing what God has asked me to do and this preaching ministry is myself. And I do not count my own self, my own life is dear to myself. Because when I do, then I can't do what God wants me to do. Oftentimes we get in the way, don't we? You kind of stumble over our own feet. You ever do that?
There's nobody else around. You know, it's like watching that football player. He's wide open, right? He's caught this long pass, and he's running down just as fast as he can go. There's no one around him, and all of a sudden he trips and falls to the ground. He got nobody to blame but himself. You know, he can't point his finger at anybody else. No teammate got in the way. No one tackled him. It was just his own fault. And oftentimes in our service to Christ, that's what we need to admit and what we need to see. We're so good at stumbling over our own feet. And the key to removing all of that is not to count our life as dear unto ourselves, but to count the life of Jesus Christ as being dear to us and to be a follower of Christ. The unselfish life is a life where things happen for God. And that's what Paul needed to have, and I think that's what he did, what he did have. Another quality I see in the Apostle Paul is this. He had a great obligation and a great commitment to truth. Everywhere he went, every church he visited, every church he wrote, his obligation and commitment was to the truth of God. And that's why he wrote the young evangelist in 2 Timothy in the 4th chapter, and he said, listen, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Right? Preach the word. Preach the truth of God's word, because that's good for you, Timothy, and it's good for everybody that hears you. Preach the word. You know, when Paul was talking to the elders at Ephesus, he said, I brought to you the whole counsel of God. I didn't leave anything out. If God spoke on it, I spoke on it and told you exactly what God would say. It's important that we have that frame of mind, I think, in the church. We have a world around us today, and I think most of us realize this, that has no concept whatsoever of truth. In fact, most of you real learned individuals will tell you there's no such thing as objective truth. Written down, that's right and correct and cannot be wrong. But we as Christians live our life entirely on a different principle. We live our life based on absolute truth. That's about who Jesus is and about the Word of God that instructs us and guides us. And I'm glad we have that. And as a church, we need to keep that commitment and that obligation in our life. We can't just say, you know, it doesn't matter. We can't do that. We've got a book in front of us that says something different. He speaks on a lot of different subjects. And when you take that subject and you study that subject, whether it has to do with moral things or immoral things, whether it has to do with the doctrine and the church that's being taught and the gospel plan of salvation, whatever it has to do with, what God says about it is true. And for a Christian, that settles the matter. It's already been determined. I know this. He really worked in the area of apologetics, evidences for God and for the Christian faith. And once he was before a large audience, he often spoke before a large audience. And he's a gospel preacher. And he says something like this. He said, God said it. I believe it. And that settles it. Somebody came up to him afterwards and said, you know, the truth of the matter is this. God said it. And that settles it, whether you believe it or not. And I thought, you know, that's well stated. Now, God wants us to believe it. But as soon as God says it, that settles it. And we as Christians, we walk according to the truth. That's what God wants us to do. There's another principle, I think, that Paul lived by is very important for us to understand. And Jesus said it first. And Paul repeated it when he's talking to the elders at Ephesus. He said, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. How many of you good Christians have found that to be true? When you give of your heart and your time and your substance and you serve others, there's a joy that fills your heart and no one can take from you. It's more blessed. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And the people that are sitting back and they're saying, it's all about me and I want to receive, I want to take instead of give, those are the individuals you feel sorry for. Because no matter how much they accumulate in life, they'll never have that inward joy that comes from serving Christ and serving others. And Paul understood that. And you can look at his life and you can see that he understood that.
He gave himself to the cause of Christ. He gave himself for his brethren. You look at Paul's writings over in Philippians in the first chapter, and you remember when he was facing trial, he had been arrested. He was one of the prison epistles that is written. And he said, you know, for me to live is Christ. And to die, he says, that's gain. Paul kind of had the perspective out of life, once he came to Christ anyway, he kind of had the perspective, I cannot lose. What a wonderful life. God has blessed me. I've come to Christ. Heaven is mine. I've been forgiven of all my sins. I'm going to be faithful to Him and serve Him. What a wonderful life. And if God lets me live, lets me get out of prison, I'm going to continue doing what I was doing when I got arrested. I'm going to preach Christ. I'm going to live for Christ. But if I die, oh man, I get even better things because I go to be with the Lord. And so what I'm saying to you is that if you take the overall perspective of life that Paul took, it changes the way that you live and the way that you serve in the church. In the end, he could finally say, you know, I fought a good fight, I finished the course, and I've kept the faith, and henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give unto me, and not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. So from where we begin with Saul of Tarsus there at the death of Stephen to where we go through his conversion and his ministry and the principles that held him up and made him the kind of man that he was, you finally get to this last thing that he wrote. This time he wasn't getting out. He was going to prison. He wasn't going to get out. He was going to be beheaded for Christ. But what was his perspective? His perspective was, I'm going to receive the crown of life, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give unto me. In the end, he was right, wasn't he? He couldn't lose. No matter what Nero or any other politician did to him, he couldn't lose because he was with Christ. Have you done what Saul of Tarsus has done as far as conversion is concerned? Listen, friend, it's one thing to be convicted. It's one thing to see the light. And it's another thing to do something about it. And so if you are convicted, if you do see the light, and if you want this kind of life, the life that says you will not lose, then I encourage you to come and confess the good name of Christ and to be baptized into Christ. Just as the Apostle Paul was. You know, you think about all these people that served the Lord, as we're talking about in the book of Acts, this is where it all began with them. To be baptized is not the end, it is the beginning. It is the beginning of a new life, forgiven by of all of our sins. If you need to come, we encourage you to do so as we stand and as we sing.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, come unto me,
turn over to number 867. We'll sing the first and last verse of this, and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Remember that we've got the potluck that immediately follows the services, and if you didn't bring anything, don't worry. There has always been more than enough, so make plans to attend. 867.
To Canaan's land I'm on my way, where the soul never dies. My darkest night will turn to day, where the soul never dies. No sad farewells, no tear-dimmed eyes, where all is love and the soul never dies. I'm on my way to that fair land where the soul never dies. No sad.